Our Old Covenant reading is from Psalm 33, so if you'll turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 33, and let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading Psalm 33, the whole Psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Our New Covenant reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You don't have to be around the church very long before you hear someone say that Jesus is coming soon. And when you go and look in the scriptures, you find statements that seem to affirm that Jesus is coming soon. It appears from the writings of the New Testament in several places that Jesus said he was coming soon, that the kingdom of God was at hand. The apostles that followed him and taught his words said that it is near at hand, soon. Jesus is coming soon. And since that is the case, there have been scoffers that have come periodically in history, and Peter's addressing a couple of them, who say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this promise of his coming? You'd say Jesus is coming soon. It seems the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming soon. But I look around, and things look like they've been going on the same way they've been going on since the very beginning of creation. Where is this promise of his coming soon? That's a legitimate question. How do we understand that? What is your answer to the scoffer who, like in Peter's day, comes and says, where is the promise of his coming? Well, in this letter, Peter tells us the answer. He gives us the answer to that problem. Where is the promise of his coming? So let's look at this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure, sincere minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful or remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now let's look at those first two verses because I want to point out something that Peter is doing several times in his letter that's very helpful to us. And that is that he is equating the writings of the apostles with the holy prophets. Remember, earlier in the letter, he talked about how the holy prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inspiring them, and they were writing these letters, they were writing these works, they were writing these prophecies because the Holy Spirit himself was moving them to do so. It was through organic inspiration. He wasn't dictating these words to them. He was actually moving them along using their minds, their thoughts, their ideas, their whole experience of life. And God's sovereign control came to the point where they wrote down this word, this inspired and infallible word. And now he equates those works of the holy prophets with his own writings and the writings of the apostles. He wants them to be mindful, to remember the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, apostles of the Lord and Savior. So this is how God has been working since the beginning of his revelation, all the way back to Moses. He would give to his people prophets. These prophets would speak the word, God's words, to his people. And at some point in their ministry, they would sit down and write. They would write out the words that God inspired through them, to preserve those words for his people so they could be reminded of the things, so that they would not be forgotten and lost. And Peter says, we're doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing that prophets have done from the very beginning. They, the prophets, the holy prophets of old, were sent by the Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And now these apostles have been sent out by Jesus. That's what the word apostle means, a sent one. They are sent out by Jesus to remind of his commandment, notice that, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. One translation says, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So the apostles were his sent ones. They were his prophets, so to speak, inspired by the Spirit. And now after speaking, Peter sits down and the other apostles sit down and they write the scriptures, just as it's been going on among God's people from the time of Moses. And Peter puts these prophetic writings alongside the writings of the apostles. And he does it again later in this chapter, and we'll get to that later, where he talks about the writings of Paul. And he says people twist the writings of Paul too, just like they twist the writings of the scriptures, all the writings of the scriptures. So he's giving us insights into how this message has come to us. It's the same way we got all the prophetic writings. It's the apostles did the same thing, inspired by the Spirit, wrote down as a reminder to us so we could remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are apostles of our Lord and of his Savior. And one of the reasons he says he writes is he knows this. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. He wants to warn the people of God about scoffers, that there are going to be scoffers, that they're going to come. As a matter of fact, they're already there. They have already come, and there will be more. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, which is the description he used of the false teachers. Remember, they walk according to their own lusts. These are the scoffers he's talking about. It's these false teachers he's been warning against repeatedly in this letter. And let's look at something in this phrase. Scoffers will come in the last days. When are the last days? Well, the last days were the days of the Apostle Peter. Turn to Acts chapter 2. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 16, we have Peter preaching. And in his preaching, this is at the day of Pentecost, God has poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. And in that day of Pentecost, people are saying, are these people drunk? What's going on with them? And Peter says, no, that's not the case at all. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Okay, Acts 2, 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. So in the last days, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter is saying that prophecy about the last days in Joel is being fulfilled now. Peter is living in the last days. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He tells us again that the apostles were living in the last days. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So through various times, God spoke to his people through prophets. Inspired prophets came, spoke his word to his people. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, we have the initiation of the last days. Peter is living in the last days. The scoffers are already there in the last days. And the scoffers have a taunt. And they haven't stopped this taunt since. They still taunt the same way. So let's look at that taunt in verse 4. These scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Things are just going on just like they always have. Where is this promise of his coming? That word coming there in the Greek is the word parousia. I usually don't tell you about Greek words, but this one is sort of an important word in the thinking of a lot of theologians. The idea of parousia, the revealing or the coming. It's translated coming in different places. And he's saying, where is this promise of the parousia, this promise of Christ's coming? And here they are, 30 years later, no sign of his coming. And they're impatient. Right? Impatient. 30 years later and he's not come yet. Where is this promise of his coming? Now here we sit, almost 2,000 years later, and the scoffers still ask the same thing. Where is the promise of his parousia? Where is this coming? One scoffer was a man named Albert Schweitzer. You might have heard that name. And he had a very strange view of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. Schweitzer taught that Jesus believed that he was going to bring in the kingdom. That's why he went around proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. And he hoped that when he sent out his apostles, that they would eventually bring in the kingdom. Before they'd been going through all the villages of Jerusalem or of Judea, that the kingdom would come. But he was disappointed. And then he said, well, maybe if this happens, and several other things happen, then the kingdom will come. And then finally, Schweitzer tells us that he came to the cross thinking, surely this will bring the kingdom. But in his last moments before his death, Jesus was disappointed and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus thought that he would come, the Son of Man would come, and that he would come in glory in this kingdom, this parousia would happen, but it didn't. And so he died a disappointed man. And his disciples said, well, maybe he's going to come later. And they kept watching and saying, it's soon, it's coming. And they were troubled by this delayed parousia, this delayed coming. And so that's Schweitzer's view of things. Jesus was a disappointing Messiah. His apostles were wrong, and they just made a big mistake. They thought the kingdom was going to come, but they got it all wrong, according to Schweitzer. Well, how do we understand this? What are we to do with the challenge that when people say, where is the promise of his coming? Things seem to be going on as usual, and it's been a while, and as far as I can tell, 2,000 years is not soon by anybody's standards. 2,000 years surely can't be considered soon if he said he's coming soon. So what do we think about this claim that Jesus is coming soon? Now, Jesus uses this word parousia 3 times in all the Gospels. It's translated 3 times in the Gospels, and all those 3 times occur in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. At the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, of your parousia and the end of the age? And Jesus goes on to talk about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and all the signs leading up to the end of the temple age, the end of that era of temple worship and temple sacrifice. And he describes all the events that will lead up to it. And finally, the destruction of the temple, completely destroyed. And he says, it all will happen in this generation. So in that context, Jesus is primarily speaking about the end of Jerusalem, the end of that age, the end of the temple worship, the end of the sacrifice. And it was soon. Just a few years after Peter wrote this letter, a few years, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was leveled to the ground, and there would never be a temple again on the earth, another building of a temple where people worship. No more sacrifice at the altar at the temple. It was the end of the age, the end of an era. And so that is what Jesus was speaking of when he talked about his soon coming, or the parousia that was at hand, that it was here, that it would come. Now I want to say a thing about that word parousia. It means coming. That's how it's translated, coming. It doesn't always mean the second coming of Christ. That's where there's a lot of confusion. People think whenever the word coming, you read along, oh, the coming of Christ, the coming of God, the coming of the Lord, that must speak about the second coming. That's not actually true. The parousia can be used in several ways. It can speak of the second coming of Christ, his coming in judgment at the final day. It could also be speaking of his coming soon in judgment on Jerusalem. And whenever you have in the scriptures a time indicator that says that this coming is near or close, it's almost surely speaking of that coming judgment on Jerusalem, when Christ comes in judgment on the temple. But it can also be used in just the ordinary sense, parousia. Paul writes in several of his letters of different people coming to see him. He says, Titus has come to see me, or Titus is coming to see me. And the encouragement that he gets from Titus coming to him, 1 Corinthians 7:6. So it's wrong whenever you see the word coming, this parousia, to think, well, that's talking about the second coming. And here's what you do. As you're reading through the scriptures and you find this word parousia, or it talks of Christ coming, you got to see, is there a time indicator? If it says near, then it's surely referring to that coming in AD 70. If there is no time indicator, it could be referring to that final coming, that second coming. And also, the word coming could refer to Christ's first coming. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter himself talks about the coming of Christ. That's at the beginning of this letter. And it's not speaking about his second coming, it's speaking about his first coming, his first appearing on earth. And then I said in 1 Corinthians 7, 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of Titus coming to him. And I believe here we are speaking about the second coming, the final coming. But I'm not sure what the false prophets thought. We're going to try to look at that. So what is this promise of his coming the false teachers are mocking? I'm not sure, but I think they're confused. They've confused the first, second coming, and possibly even the coming to Jerusalem. And they're mocking the Christians, saying, well, where is his second coming? Where is his coming? And it's supposed to be soon, right? Okay. Well, it is going to be soon. It's coming very soon. 70 AD, Jerusalem's going to be leveled. So they're confusing that with his final coming and judgment. But whatever they thought, we're not sure what the false prophets were teaching. But we do know what Peter's answer to their taunt is. And his answer regards the final return. His answer regards the second coming, that final coming of Christ in the last judgment. So let's look at Peter's answer to the mocker who says, where is his coming, the promise of his coming? Look at verses 5 and 6. He points out the problem with these false prophets. They forgot something. Remember, he's writing this letter to remind people. For this they willfully forget or deliberately overlook that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He says these mockers willingly and deliberately forget that God has created all these things. That the heavens and the earth were created by a word. God spoke and they came into being. And when he spoke, he not only brought them into being, he formed and shaped them, and land came up out of the waters. But then he spoke again in judgment a short time after that, and they were judged. And those waters passed back over the land, and there was a great flood that destroyed the whole earth. So these mockers forget that God created the heavens of old and the earth and all its forms by a word. They also destroyed it by a word as well. So that's their problem. They forgot that. So he offers that correction and then another correction. He said God still sustains the world by his word and he'll judge it again. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And perdition of ungodly men. We're not to think about the world as though it was wound up by God and then he let it run. And then eventually it will wind down and stop. That's not the right way to think about the world. Look at how Peter corrects them. He says, the heavens and the earth that are still here are now preserved by the same word that made them. God is holding together anything. If you are here and you are living, God holds you together by his word. And if he ceases to speak you, you cease to exist. Everything is held together by his word. And Peter wants to remind them, you've got to remember that. It's all preserved by his word. It's all operating by his word. He says, heart beat, and it beats. He says, lungs breathe, and they breathe. This is not just the natural workings of men or some kind of natural laws at work. It's God's word itself preserving everything in the creation. And he's preserving it and reserving it for a fire. There's going to be a fire. And there will be a testing of all things by fire at the final day of judgment. It's reserved for fire until the day of judgment. And then he adds, and the perdition of the ungodly men. And I think when he says those words, he has in mind these scoffers and these false teachers. So God's word is reserving and sustaining all things until the day of judgment. And then at that fire, then that fire comes. The fire of judgment comes, tests all things, and the ungodly enter into their perdition. But the scoffers deliberately forget this, deny this, and don't even think that there is going to be a judgment. And they mock. Then Peter says this in verse 8, another correction. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. Remember, he's writing over and over again to remind them. He says, don't forget this one thing with regard to this objection, with regard to this scoffing and this mocking. Don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For the eternal God, time is not a problem. Length of time is not a problem. We wonder all the time, why is God taking so long? Why will he not hurry to my rescue? But he says, don't forget this one thing concerning this issue. The time is not essential to God. He doesn't mind waiting 1,000 years. He doesn't mind waiting a day. And a day is like 1,000 years to him, 1,000 years like a day. He is governing the universe according to his timetable, not ours. And so don't be troubled by the mockers. Don't be troubled by those who say, well, where is his coming? Where is the day of his coming? And I think Peter here again is speaking to that final coming. Where is that day? It's coming. It's coming surely. And God is not troubled by how long it's taken or how long it will take. We might be, but he is not troubled by the delay. And then it's like Peter takes his fist and punches it right in the face of the scoffers. And let me tell you this too. Let me tell you the reason he's delaying. And he tells us that in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The irony of your complaint, the irony of your scoffing and your mocking is this: God does it because he's patient with mockers. He is being patient with you, O scoffer. He delays to give you time to repent. Where is the promise of his coming? Don't worry about it. A day in his eyes is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. What you need to realize is this. The only reason for this delay right now that's important to you is that you need to repent. Today is the day of repentance. And he's given you this time. Don't continue your folly. And it's like Peter is looking at these people. Don't you see that you sit here and mock and slander God and scoff at him? And he's the one who makes your heart beat? It's by his word that all the heavens exist. It's by his word that your lungs breathe and your heart beats and your blood pumps. It's by his word that you're not dead of a virus right now. Don't you see that? And his delay? Be grateful. Don't complain about the delay. The delay means time to come to repentance. So Peter corrects them and the false teachers, and also tells the believers how to answer these scoffers who mock and say, where is the final coming of Christ? Where is this final judgment that he spoke of? But I want to make a theological note about this as well, because there are some concerns with regard to this passage, and where Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, patient toward you, some translations say. And this is the phrase that troubles some people: not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to or reach repentance. What does it mean when it says God is not willing that any should perish? In what sense is he not willing that any should perish? In what sense does he desire that all should come to repentance? Well, there's two, I think, there's more than two ways this passage can be taken, but I think two possible explanations for it that are consistent with all the other parts of Scripture as well. And the key word in our understanding is going to be that word will. In what sense does God will or not will that any should perish, and will that all should come to repentance? Well, the word will can be used in two ways, at least two ways, with regard to God. First, it can speak of his sovereign, decretive will. When God wills something, He decrees it. It can't be any other way. He's decreed that this will come to pass, and therefore it will come to pass. Nothing can change what He decrees. Another possible way that the Bible speaks of God's will is that God wills something in His prescriptive will. He's prescribed it. God wills that no one murder. He commands against it. Thou shalt not murder. God wills that no one steal. He says, do not steal. He demands that no one covet. Do not covet. This is His prescriptive will. He's telling us what He wants. He wants us not to steal. He wants us not to murder. Okay, that's His prescriptive will. So which will is being used here? When it says that He's not willing that any should perish, does He mean that He's decreed that none will perish? Well, I don't think so. If He's speaking of everyone, no, that's not the case. Definitely not the case. Because just a few seconds ago, we read that some will go to perdition. They're reserved for perdition. There's going to be a judgment, and some will end in the fires of perdition. So we know He's not speaking of universal salvation, so He's not meaning it in that sense. There is one other possible way with regard. Some people do take it this way. And some say, well, the key word is not so much that He wills, but what does any mean? Okay, look at that closely. He's not willing that any should perish. They say, yeah, He is speaking of His decretive will. He's decreed, it's His decree that not any should perish. But who are the any here? Well, you look back at the antecedent and they say, well, the antecedent is us. It's you. God is not willing that any of you, His hearers, the readers of this letter, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient because He doesn't desire you to come to repentance, any of you. And who is the you of this letter? Well, if you go back to the first epistle, it's the elect. He's writing to the elect. He doesn't desire that any of them would perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I think the best way to understand it is that this is His prescriptive will. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. Just as He wills that we not steal, murder, he wills or wants us not to remain in unrepentance. He wants us to repent. Just as He wills that we keep the Sabbath day holy, He wills that we come to repentance. So I believe this passage is speaking of His prescriptive will. He's not willing. He doesn't want anyone should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. As a matter of fact, He commands it. He demands it. You must come to repentance. That is His command. I think that makes sense out of the whole context here because He is addressing the issue of these false teachers. He's not just speaking to the recipients of the letter, but He's speaking to all those, including the false teachers, and He's correcting them and those who might hear them. So I would favor that understanding. So how should we respond? And it also gives us a very important application for us right here. How should we respond to God's patience? God has been patient. He is patient. He is delaying the parousia. He is delaying that final coming with the judgment and the remaking of all things. He's delaying it. And He's doing it so that you might repent. He calls you to repent because He wills your repentance. He desires your repentance. He even commands your repentance. So let's sum these things up. And I want to remind you of some of the things that Peter is reminding us of. This apostolic word that you have in your hands, written by the hand of the apostle Peter, preserved for us, is the continuing revelation of God. He is continuing in the tradition of the prophets. All the apostles were, and they were writing the scriptures just as the prophets wrote the scriptures. Read it. It will remind you of all the things you need to know. It reminds you of things you must remember. And Peter wants us to use it in that way so we will not forget, because we are prone to forget. And this word also can protect us from scoffers. It's all kinds of scoffers. They continue to doubt. They continue to question. And we have to go back to this apostolic and prophetic word and have an answer for the scoffers. And finally, Do not forget that it is God who sustains your very life this night. If you live, if you breathe, it's because His Word continues to hold you up. And what do you do in light of that? What do you do in light of the delay? What do you do in light of the delay of the parousia, the delay of His coming? For the one who holds your life in His hands, you repent. Repentance is something that's the habit of Christians. It's something that we do one time at the beginning. We repent of our sins and we trust in Christ. But that's what we continue to do daily. We daily repent of our sins. We daily trust the work of Christ. We daily repent of our sins against our wife, against our husband, or against our children, or against our coworkers, or neighbors, or friends. And we trust in Christ day after day after day. As long as He delays His coming, we're to be repenting. Because He delays, because He wants us to come to repentance. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray You would grant all who are here and all who listen and all who are online, You would grant us all repentance. That we would not delay, but we would realize that Your delay is because You are patient and long-suffering with sinners. Enable us to repent by the power of Your Holy Spirit and to trust in the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. It's in His name we pray. Amen.